than the ministry of Jesus. The gospel of grace, where God's right-making power comes to those seeking it in faith. That's the strap line. If you want to switch off now, just hold this. God's right-making power comes to those who seek it in faith. 2 weeks ago, we considered the story of the persistent widow and the indifferent judge, as Jesus told it in Luke 18. It's a story. And my takeaway from that was that Jesus' instruction was to be persistent in seeking righteousness or justice. The words are the same in the Bible, by the way. So to be persistent. Make justice, righteousness, the focus of your concern, your interest, and your prayer. Thy kingdom come. And then last week, we followed with another story which came straight after this. So Jesus is on the road, he's walking, he's telling stories about righteousness with God through faith. And this was a story, as you can see, of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And I interpreted this as a message about, again, faith in God makes right. The right-making power of God is released in grace when God is trusted. And we know this because Jesus said, one of them went home righteous. It's faith in God releases the grace, the right-making power, whatever one's condition might be. So, both these messages are available on our church website for reading or listening if you have the time. Some people like to iron to my sermons. Maybe it helps. So, as Jesus is walking south to Jerusalem, now remember, he's a northern boy, he's from Galilee. He's walking south, and he's actually on his way. He's going to swing left from Jericho, or west to Jerusalem. So as he's walking south, on his way to the cross and to Jerusalem, he's been setting out this gospel. This is before the cross. He's setting out this economy, this understanding of how God's right-making power in lives that aren't right, in a world that's not right, in families and churches and whatever that's not right, comes as grace. It comes as a free gift through trusting God's goodness. That's the line he's bringing. God is pleased to make us right with him through faith. So today we skip a few developments in this sequence, because if you've got your Bible, if you're old-fashioned to come to church for Bible, we're in Luke 18. If you've got some sort of digital device in the language of your choice, we're still in Luke 18. We're going to jump to Luke 19 in a few minutes. So we come towards the end of this long walk to Jerusalem, where Jesus has been teaching, demonstrating, stuff's been happening. Stuff that there's about to be a big gear change. And the stories we've heard so far, well, the teaching we've heard so far were stories, parables. Jesus devised instructional stories. So we're shifting today from that idiom to events, things that happened in time and place. And that's partly why I put a map up there, because we're relating to things that actually happened in a context, in a setting. So, Luke describes two things that happen near and in Jericho. So, we're in the city or the town of Jericho as that long walk down the Rift Valley there, the Jordan Valley, comes to an end. Firstly, in Luke 18:35, on the approach to Jericho, which is not what we heard today, it's the story before, Jesus meets a blind beggar. And he responds to his pleading. And from Mark's gospel, we know the name of this blind beggar, Bartimaeus. So I'm going to refer to him as Blind Bart. And he cries out for mercy from the Davidic Messiah. So he's outside, somewhere outside the city. And these cities, I've seen it now, had very defined walls, very clear gates. So he's somewhere beyond the gates, but along the road. And he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, think about that prayer. He's appealing to the goodness of God in Jesus. And those around him do the characteristic thing. They tell him to keep quiet. It's interesting. So often people who are trying to break through, people who are have something to say that could change everything, are told, keep quiet. Standard response. But Jesus is not deaf, and he hears the commotion. So he asks for this blind beggar, this noisy one, whoever's saying that out there, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Bring him to me, please. I'd like to talk to him." And Jesus assumes nothing. And the conversation is, "What do you want me to do for you?" I love that. Blind Bart says, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus says to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. Why? Because this was an act of God. He'd called out for mercy, and his sight had been recovered, and he knew where to give the glory to. Not like the 9 of the 10 lepers that we had a few weeks ago. And this time, all the people, instead of saying, "Keep quiet," they joined in. They recognized what had happened. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So the right-making power of God in the form of recovery of sight comes as grace in response to faith. And this all happens before Jesus gets to town. Jericho is still, it's in sight. Jericho is considered to be the oldest continuously inhabited city on earth. So the archaeology goes back in one continuous line further than anywhere else. When I was there, I learned that archaeologists expect to find a maximum of 27 layers of civilization. That's how many is possible. Well, there are 23 clear layers in Jericho. That's all in the tell, which is the big mound that's left. And what happens after a while is the mound becomes impossible to sort of build on, so you build a new town beside it. And the mound is there for the archaeologists when they come along. What's also of interest, and it's really of interest when you're there, is that it's 258 metres below sea level, which makes it very hot. It's hot. And for the foot traveller such as Jesus, this was the lowest point on his journey to Jerusalem. Have you got a gradient screen there? I was expecting it to come up next, but it didn't. So he's 258 metres below sea level, and he's about to start this climb to Jerusalem, which is 1,000 metres higher up. The reason Jericho is there in this arid, hot desert is because it has abundant water. There are springs that just provide abundance. There we are. Thank you. That's why it's been settled for perhaps as long as 12,000 years. So Jesus approaches this place, and he heals the known beggar, Blind Bart, but even before he gets to the entrance. So within a flash, news travels fast. Jericho knows that Blind Bart, who sat out there, has his sight restored. And Jesus of Nazareth, how well he was known, I don't know, but he's about to come in. So a crowd comes out onto the street and to see Jesus. This word keeps coming, and people want to see him. Now, in the crowd, as you heard, there is one man who is keen to see Jesus, but can't because he's much shorter than everyone else. How many of you have had that experience living in the Netherlands? Okay. It's like, you get to see certain parts of people all the time. I love the way children walk around over coffee. They look at kneecaps. And sometimes they choose the wrong kneecap. I've had children hug my kneecaps and I look down and they look up and think, yeah, you're not my father, are you? No. But, okay, so there's someone there who's height challenged. The commentaries say he might have been a metre and a half. He's short. Zacchaeus, and we know his name. Now, he's got more than a problem with not being able to see. He's also as popular as the plague. Reasons. He's a tax collector, which, yeah, doesn't endear you to the people to start off with. Secondly, he's a tax collector for the Romans, which makes him a collaborator, a traitor against his people. Even less popular. He's a traitor against his people and their cause. Thirdly, he's a senior tax collector. So he's even more unpopular. And finally, he's rich. He does very well out of this, and he dresses accordingly. His crime pays well. And I'll, so the way it works in those days was the Romans didn't want to do the business of administration to a certain level. So in Rome, they would chop up their empire into the provinces, and some Roman entrepreneur would say, well, I'll look after Syria. And he would tend a certain amount of money, which the Roman state took and says, well, that's our tax intake. But that his what he got was the right to then go and collect it. But this Roman didn't want to really go around the place collecting money. So he cut up his province into regions and then invited people to tend for that. Now, all the while, whoever's selling is taking a margin. Zacchaeus was probably the one who had a region, and because he was senior, he didn't go around collecting taxes. No, he would then hire rent a crowd or boffins or people who were prepared to collect money from their neighbours to do the dirty work, as it were, or the upfront uncomfortable stuff. But the whole town knows Zacchaeus, he is the senior operator here. And it was unpleasant work. It meant that, you know, whenever anything moved, there would be some tax official saying, what have you got there? Well, that's worth so much. So anything that moved through the gates, you can imagine it as a sort of a loosely applied BTV or VAT or something like that. And it was very intrusive. Rome was behind this. Zacchaeus was the local entrepreneur, administrator, and then there were people on the ground. If there was a problem, Zacchaeus could say to the local Roman garrison, I need some support. And that's the sort of thing that happened. A few spears just close at hand helped extract the taxation. So, imagine what might accidentally happen if little Zacchaeus was surrounded by elbows, feet, and fists in a crowd. I went to a boys' school. Who else went to a boys' school? Okay, you get several hundred boys in one space, and what happens? Or was it just my school? And I gave and got. Okay, that was just how it worked. And the special time each week for this was if we had to go into a hall for assembly. So it would be a real squeeze going through a certain space. And that's where sometimes tensions overflowed and scores were settled. So I'm just looking at this through my schoolboy brain. And I'm thinking, now Zacchaeus, I can just imagine, if you find yourself in a crowd, you could quite easily get a black eye. a good kick in the kidneys, a punch from somewhere that you didn't know who it was or where it came from. It's not exactly safe. But Zacchaeus is not a tax collector for nothing. He's smart. So there's a way around us. So he runs up the road. Now, running in the ancient world was interesting business. Imagine the robes. Dignified people didn't do it. But if you really had to, a man who could run. It would ruin your reputation, but Zacchaeus didn't have a reputation to lose. So he runs along the road and secures a bird's eye view of this road. Now, I'm out of sync here. There we go. So I was there 2 months ago, and it's not the tree, but it is a sycamore tree. And it gives a sense, it's planted along the side of the road in New Jericho, and it gives a sense of the tree that's referred to. There it is. I like this picture because it shows you just, it's along the side of the road. And of course, everything in that part of the world is now fenced off, and there's usually a chapel next to it or something even bigger. But get the outline. That's a substantial tree along the road in Jericho. And then it happens. Jesus comes by, looks up at Zacchaeus and the tree and says, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." And at that point, everyone says, "What?" What indeed? What is happening here? Well, it's very simple. Jesus, Son of God, embodiment of God's presence, bearer of the kingdom, Emmanuel, wants to come to the home of a man despised, ostracized, and hated for good reason. Jesus is inviting himself to enjoy the hospitality of a proverbial sinner, an operative in the occupation and oppression of the Jewish nation. Jesus is really crossing the line. He wants to go and have chummy time to chillax with Zacchaeus. Do you know any scumbags? That word might be a bit risky for some of you, but you know people who are just bad? Maybe you don't know now, but at some point in your life. Well, just to try and connect with us, here in a public setting, that person is given the honor of the presence of Jesus. This is what our God and his Messiah do. So there are two responses recorded. There's Zacchaeus' response. He hurried and came down and received Jesus joyfully. Who wouldn't? He'd never had something like this happen before. Here's someone he's actually interested in, someone who has the attention and the admiration of everyone and wants to come to him. And secondly, once again, those about. They grumbled. The Greek word for grumble is memorable. Gorgizo. Grumble. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So, the grace of God, getting back to my big theme, the grace of God preempted anything Zacchaeus could do. Zacchaeus is still neck deep in his life of legalized crime, oppression. And Jesus invites himself there saying, "I must come to your house, ready or not." Now, at that point, Zacchaeus could have declined, as others had done, even politely. "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house." We admire that. But happily, he was pleased to receive Jesus. But for everyone else, there's something made evident here about grace. Grace. It's potentially scandalous. Grace is potentially scandalous. It's not always politically correct. The crowd, the mob, public opinion. Don't always side with grace. It can be offensive. In Jesus' world, hospitality and the sharing of a meal is a big deal. I didn't mean that to rhyme. But here's the thing. Northern Europeans often approach food as if it's fuel. I need to eat. Open, it goes in here, chomp, 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 chomp. Keep going. There's not much sense of, as it were, occasion or social dimension about it. And you can even go into drive-in places and just, you know, grab something, keep driving, fuel the car, fuel yourself, and keep going. It's a very low sort of, appreciation. Or there's not much in the imagination that says food and sharing food is significant. But in this world, it is. It is. It's not just a free room for the night. This is personal connection. It's a bond of association. Forever, Zacchaeus would be able to say, Jesus came to my house. We ate here. He slept in that room. It's a big thing. Jesus is bringing dignity, healing, honor. Everything that Jesus brings is coming to that house and to everyone who lives there. It's a gesture of friendship and acceptance. That's why people were so put out. You know, it's not casual like, oh, who, big deal where Jesus sleeps tonight. Everyone's got to sleep somewhere. You know, you could be very flat about it. But no, it's a social context. So, it really is grace before anything else, certainly before repentance. If Jesus were to insist on repentance before grace, then it wouldn't be grace, would it? If he set out conditions and said, now, Zach, I hear you're a sharp operator. Do you think you could get your accounts in order this afternoon and we'll get together tonight? That's no longer grace, is it? A lot of people would have thought that really appropriate. That would have been a good pastoral intervention by Jesus. So, it really is grace. And then repentance may follow. No guarantee. So, I imagine this happening. Now, I don't know if it's shown this way in Zeffirelli's film from the 70s or the later Jesus film, but it's captured my imagination that, okay, they're all off to Zacchaeus' house and there's the big party. And Zacchaeus invites the only friends he knows. Other tax collectors and people of ill repute. And Jesus comes with his disciples. And in the context of that party, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now that's a big commitment. The mathematicians here, and there are a few of you about, will appreciate very quickly that if Zacchaeus' margin of fraud was 1/8 or 12%, if that's how much he had earned fraudulently, at this point he would lose everything. He might even have to take a loan out or sell some furniture or something. So that's a big statement. If 1/8 was fraudulent. And I think Zacchaeus was a pretty sharp businessman. He would have been doing better than that. That is a sinner's repentant response to the grace of God. He makes accounts right because he himself is now right with God. I love this. I so love this. He makes things right because he himself is now right with God. the work is done in the heart before it's done in the account books. People praise God when blind Bart was healed. This is another cause for praising God, whose presence restores sight and makes the sinful right. It's all part of the same big package. Right bodies, right hearts, right relationships. Jesus responds with two statements. We're in 19 here, about verse 8 or 9. Two statements. One is specific to the situation, and the other is a general one, a sort of a bookend statement to everything he's been saying so far. So the specific statement is Jesus responding to Zacchaeus. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Understand this, all you looking around or looking down your nose or concerned about where ethics and morality have got to. Salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Years later, St. John, the evangelist, the revelator, would hear the Spirit of Jesus speak to the church at Laodicea. This is Revelation 3:20. Who knows what's coming? Okay, a few hands there. It's a great verse, isn't it? Would you like to say it? Or can you say it in English? I don't want to put you on the spot, but only if... Yep. Wonderful. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and eat with them, and they with me. It's a great verse. Revelation 3:20. It's the same reality. Jesus wants to come into our home and bring salvation. But my home's a mess. I'm a mess. My family's a mess. There are skeletons in the closets. That may be so. That may well be so. But Jesus is knocking at the door. And as he demonstrates with Zacchaeus, he wants in. Not just for a meal and a roof for the night, but he wants to be part of that house. He wants to be God's presence in that house. It's a very small step from here to temple, isn't it? He wants in, and once in, something will happen. And all those areas of mess, things will happen. With Jesus in the house, Zacchaeus is restored as a member of God's family and a son of Abraham. Zacchaeus was probably wealthy enough to have all his furniture in the right place. The house didn't need maintenance. But his connection to the people of God was broken. With Jesus in the house, his connection and his identity and his participation in the salvation of God, it's restored. And he's restored to his purpose in life. Another great verse, Micah 6:8. For 10 points. Does anyone know it? As it applies here, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. If you're taking notes, Micah 6:8, it's a great verse to have just, you know, somewhere where you see it. What does God require of you, given that there's pages and books and... As a son of Abraham, Zacchaeus was, as it were, reorientated to this, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. It's grace received in faith, followed by repentance, that brings salvation. Begins with grace and a willingness to receive it. And then Luke records Jesus making a statement at the end of this whole section. It's a statement about himself. Why he's standing in Zacchaeus' house that day. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's why I'm here. And Jesus had to say this in many ways, on many occasions. You know, I didn't come for the doctors, I came for the sick. On and on. Jericho is a place with many resonances at the beginning of this last leg of Jesus. I mean, some of you will straight away go back to Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and rightly so. It's a place of first engagement. It's a place where Israel first took possession of part of the land. And it's here, as Jesus is about to begin this last leg of his journey to Jerusalem and the cross, that he makes this statement. This is what I'm about, people. The lost are to be saved by the grace and the initiative of the one seeking them. If you are lost, let Jesus come and you will know salvation. He's not just speaking to individuals, he's speaking to the whole nation of Israel at this time. It's a very national thing. Jesus in the house makes right. When he goes to Jerusalem, incidentally, he's going to, this is just an aside, he's going to go one step further. He's really going to rock the boat, because he's going to say, I am the house. The house being the temple. You don't need that house. I'm the house. So, just to land now. The widow of the parable had her case settled and justice was delivered. Wonderful. But whatever her case was, it was so big. The tax collector praying in the temple went home righteous because of God's mercy. Wonderful. Blind Bartimaeus had his sight restored after calling out for mercy. Big deal. If you're blind and then you see, hugely significant. But Zacchaeus wasn't just into problem solving. His salvation was not just of the order of something that was wrong as a problem. Jesus came into his home to bring deep salvation. He was made to stand in who God wanted him to be. That is the measure of righteousness that Jesus brings to the lost. It's the difference between, as you must have done yourself many times, but maybe not so much with Google Maps now, but ask for directions and someone puts you on the right path. That's fantastic. Imagine being on the wrong path, meeting someone who just transforms you. Salvation comes in a measure that is more than just knowing the directions, but being transformed as a person. I'm raising the measures. Jesus wants to come home, our home. And when he knocks, the smart thing to do, the right thing to do, is to let him in. I just wonder if you consider yourself as a house, and I'm not getting all Jungian here, or Freudian, but if you consider yourself as a house, where is Jesus? Just, where is he? Is he playing in the garden? Knocking on the door? It's very comforting to have Jesus playing in the garden. Oh, look at that. Jesus is playing in the garden. It's so sweet. mush? Or is he really in the house? Is he in on every conversation? Is he there when you plan your holidays? Is he there in the living room as you live as a family? Is he there when you have pillow talk? If you have pillow talk. Is he there in you? So that's the depth that I sense this little incident points to. Salvation is not just happy events along the road, wrongs being put to right, but really welcoming Jesus in, where he is the determining presence. Shall we pray? And we'll just have some silence where you can access your prayer, where this story about Zacchaeus has taken you. Lord, I pray for that fruit of repentance that Zacchaeus demonstrated and illustrated, to be rich among us. Houses indwelt by you, where your presence leads to repentance unto righteousness. Responses to grace. And if there are prayers of wider application or wider relevance, please feel free to speak them out in a big voice. The church, the world, the coming of God's kingdom. Lord, in your mercy, we pray, merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.